You can be opening your copy of the Scriptures now to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1. Our text for today is one verse. The 16th verse of chapter 1. The book of Romans. And we've come through the first 15 verses. We've spoken of Paul's desire to visit Rome, his ambitions that he had, his goals that he developed, and the way God directed him in these. And I pray that we've been able to learn from the testimony of this apostle, recognizing that the words that are written here are words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are for us today, almost two millennia after they had been originally penned. Paul was an ambitious man. I think it reflected his personality and his disposition. But he was passionate for God. He was passionate for the purposes of Christ. And God recognized that when he regenerated this Pharisee, recognizing his zeal for God. And wherever Paul went, he wanted to leave a mark. He saw himself as a sower, planting seeds of truth that wherever he went, he would leave behind seeds of truth planted in the soil of those places. One of the places where he wanted to go was Rome itself. Rome was the seat of power in the current empire. So, in light of Paul's ambition to be a truth seed planter, because of the power of this good news, he recognized what this good news was capable of doing in transforming lives and building up the church and expanding the kingdom of God in the hearts and minds of people. Those who would be people who are surrendered to the King. He saw that to be the power of the good news. And therefore, it was his ambition that wherever he went, there were seeds of truth planted in the soil of people's hearts and minds, that they knew the gospel, that they at least heard the gospel and understood it in their language, in their understanding, from their perspective. There is power in the good news. We understand the good news is the gospel. That's what gospel means, God's good announcement. And Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul recognized that the power of the gospel was inherent. It is God's word. It was, after all, a word from God that established all that is. And therefore, it is only by a word from God that can transform what is. Therefore, the word of God, the gospel of God, the good announcement of God is inherently powerful to create and to transform, to create newness, to transform a life. And so he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Now this idea of being ashamed can be understood in two senses. First of all, to be ashamed is to be disappointed or frustrated at a lack of performance. You ever follow after some kind of advertisement? Oh man, I want that because it'll do this. And you get it and you're what? It's like the air out of the balloon. That is so disappointing. Like this particular event is advertised and you want to go to it and you have such high expectations and it just turns out flat. Ugh, that's a letdown. Doesn't exist in the gospel of Christ. There's no letdown in it. We're going to understand this a little more when we get to looking at the power of the gospel. But the Lord said clearly, Romans 9, Romans 10, 1 Peter 2, through the apostles Peter and Paul, he who believes in me will not be disappointed. Think about that. Is there anyone here this morning with a level of disappointment in the faith that they know and exercise? It's not the problem of the gospel. The problem lies here. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. There's another sense of disappointment, of being ashamed. First is the sense of being disappointed. The second would be the sense of being humiliated. I am not ashamed of it. I'm not going to shy away from proclaiming it because I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, I am extremely proud of it. This is what I'm about. This is what defines me. This is what defines reality. Yeah, a lot of different people have a lot of different ideas about what defines reality, but this is it. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't shy back from it. I don't depend on people telling me they want to hear it before I tell it to them. I'm not ashamed of it. There's no humiliation in it for this man. Now, let's explore this for a minute. Why might I be ashamed of the gospel of Christ in the sense that I shy back from it? They don't think they really want to hear it right now. I'm not going to say anything. Why would I be ashamed? Well, think of it in that day in the Roman Empire. Who would want to be associated with a crucified Jew? That's what he was, after all. He was a good man with a tragic end. Why would I necessarily want to associate with that? A man who's been executed by the Roman Empire. Or maybe even more so for us today, the fable about a man who rose from the dead. You're talking miraculous? He actually died and then rose from the dead? Okay, if you want to believe in that kind of stuff, that's fine with you, but it's not for me. How many people in the past several centuries have cut out the scriptures and declawed the scriptures by eliminating everything miraculous in the scriptures? You see, it is a supernatural God that we are dealing with here. He is not just a God of nature that we manipulate, that is subject to all the laws of nature. That's not who God is. He transcends all of that. He created the laws, and He can override them. So it's more than just a fable about a man who rose from the dead. But there are many who think like that today. There are many who would want us to believe that this whole faith thing stands contrary to reason and intelligence. Robert Persig says this. He says, when one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. That's what he thinks of you and me. We're suffering from a delusion. This fable about a man who rose from the dead. And some of us would take it to heart, well, you know, if that's the way people think about me, you know, I'm really not sure I want to engage them. Why be ashamed of the gospel of Christ? It is the power of God to salvation. You know, there may be others who say, well, why should I even trust the Bible? There's all kinds of religious books out there. The Mormons have theirs. The Hindus have their writings. Islam has their writing. What makes the Bible any better, any different than all of these? Can you answer that question? There is definitely a uniqueness in this book, aside from the fact that it is the power of God to salvation. This is the power of God. It is not my tactics. It is not my intelligence. It is not my smooth approach. It is this that is the power of God. Don't hold it back. Unleash it. Let it go. Out of your mouth. And it can come out of your mouth because you have it where? Right here. That's why we're memorizing the Word of God. Just a little extra point in there for your sake and mine. You know, other reasons why I might be ashamed is my own humiliation as one who proclaims the truth. the truth, no doubt, is held in contempt by many people. We call it the good news. The implication in calling it the good news is that there is bad news. And here's the problem. People don't want to know about the bad news. That makes it difficult for them. And therefore, because we don't want to get on the wrong side of people, we're afraid to tell them the good news because implicit in the good news is the bad news. They need the good news. Well, you know, I did that. I don't want to, you know, get on the wrong side. I have to live next to them. Or I have to live with them. Truth is held in contempt by many. Many in our culture, many in our society, particularly in academia, when there is that bad news. But also, there's something about the truth that is counterintuitive. About the truth, biblical truth of grace, there is something about biblical grace that is counterintuitive. Because we, in our humanity, naturally think that in order for me to be right with God, I have to earn that. I can't imagine, and this is what grace sets grace apart, because man, left to his own devices, could never come up with biblical grace. Certainly, if we're going to be okay in the end, it's because we have to earn it. We must earn it. We must do all we can to ensure that our end is secure and well and peaceful. I mean, certainly there could not ever be the possibility of redemption for such dastardly people that kill others. Grace is counterintuitive. There's another reason why we might be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that is the reproach of those who purport to represent Christ. There's a lot of stuff going on out there through the centuries and even today that has the label Christian or evangelical or of faith or whatever. And unfortunately, when that stuff gets out there, we are associated with it. There's even a dark history in the name of faith, in the name of Christianity. There are atrocities that have been committed in history in the name of Christianity. And the Eastern world likes to remind us of that. For that reason, some people might be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that would be a part of the reproach of those who purport to represent Christ. Another one might be the bane or self-centered behavior of those who claim to have been transformed by Christ. I listened to Ravi Zacharias sometimes, and three times this week I heard him speaking. Three times, and each time he said the same thing. You know, Ravi Zacharias, he's an apologist. He defines the term apologist. And he is passionate for Jesus Christ and passionate about the Word of God. And he speaks to students and professors and other Christian leaders and world leaders sometimes. And Ravi said three times he said the same thing. He says, there is one apologetical question that I have yet to answer. And it is, how is it that so many who claim transforming regeneration in Jesus Christ show so little of it? Ouch. The world loves to point out hypocrisy, doesn't it? The reproach of those who purport to represent Christ might make us ashamed. But what are the things that we are associated with? Let me tell you something I clipped out of the paper. A spiritual healer, reader, and advisor. A spiritualist who brings you the solution to the mysteries of the deep south. Seeks to help many thousands of people who have been crossed or have spells. Friends, we urge you to use this spiritualist if you are suffering with sickness, loss of loved ones, if your hair is falling out, or if you can't hold money. I'm just reading what it says. Lose of nature and been crossed up. This reverend does what others claim to do. If you have received this ad, God has answered your prayers. Read James chapter 5, then call the reverend, and it gives the phone number. This, by the way, is not available after the service today. And it's not my phone number, okay? But this stuff is right there for the public to peruse. And we become associated with that. Do you believe in prayer? Do you pray? Do you anticipate that God will answer your prayers? Do you go into a hospital and pray with someone? Oh, you're one of... Are you associated with this reverend? For that reason, I may be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But we ought not to be. Because the gospel of Christ is not about what people do. It is actually, you can't judge the gospel of Christ by those who purport to represent it. It is the gospel of Christ that has the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now let's talk about that power for a moment. Because Paul is talking, he's writing to the Romans. And Rome, as we've said before, is the seat of power. And Rome came to power by force. They were a very powerful empire. But there is another kind of power here. Paul, with ambitions of going to the place that is the very seat of power, he is writing to them about a power that far surpasses the power of that empire. It is a transforming power. It is the gospel of Christ with the inherent power to transform. And again, it's not about Paul's tactics or methods or presentation strategies. The power of the gospel is not the device of man. The good news is demonstrated not by argument, but by what it does in the transformation of an individual, because it is designed to transform. Looking at what the gospel can do, Paul was proud to present it everywhere. Think about that and let that radically challenge you and transform your perspective of being a minister of reconciliation in your world, in your marketplace. Because of what the gospel of Christ can do, Paul was proud to present it anywhere. Think of a lion. A lion is a powerful beast. Instead of trying to describe what the lion can do, all you have to do is let it out of the cage. You don't need to defend it. Just let it out of the cage. And this is not a lion that devours like the adversary. This is a lion that rescues. It doesn't devour, it rescues. One day it will have to devour those that are its enemies. But this is a lion that rescues. And the power of God for salvation. That's why I like the imagery that C.S. Lewis presents in the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan, this powerful lion. He's not tame. He's not my pet. I don't manipulate the lion. He doesn't do what I tell him to do. But he is a lion. He's a lion that rescues. And that's what the gospel is. It is powerful, and it is powerful to rescue those who need rescuing. Now, the next point in your notes is this. Who needs rescue? And from what do they need to be rescued? There's not a person on earth that doesn't need rescue. And that, after all, is what salvation means. To be rescued. We, as a finite, frail people, need rescue. From what do we need to be rescued? Well, all you need to do is just jump down another verse, over one verse to the next verse, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed. What are we saved from? First and foremost, we are saved from the wrath of God. How are you saved from the wrath of God? There's only one way. In God Himself. In the provision that He makes. I've said it before. I taught it in the Foundations of Faith class. God is like a tank. You can try to deny the tank. It's not going to make it go away. You can try to kick the tank, but who gets hurt when you kick the tank? And just denying it or ignoring it or walking away from it or laughing at it does not rescue you from its destruction. There is only one way to be rescued from the destruction of the tank. And what is that? Get in the tank. And there's only one way to get in the tank, and that's the Son of God Himself, who came and reached down to pull us up into the tank to rescue us from the wrath that is due to come. We are saved from the wrath of God. An accounting is due, and it's coming. And that's what must be recognized. We are saved from the domain of darkness, because those who are not in Christ, those who have not responded to the offer of redemption from the Son of God, they are called the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath. And we are saved from the domain of darkness that holds us there. And we must be rescued from that. And it is that domain of darkness that encourages us and feeds us to live selfishly as if we are preeminent in our existence. That's darkness. And that's the third thing that we need to be rescued from. We need to be rescued from meaninglessness and futility. How do you define meaningless and futility when all you have to live for is yourself? That's meaninglessness. And many, many people are finding that out today. We've had some conversations today about the human propensity to worship what is created. It is a very natural human tendency to worship what is created instead of worshiping the Creator. And the first thing we begin to worship is ourselves, or we worship those things and place our confidence and trust in those things that we can manipulate. And there is utter meaninglessness in that, because all of that can be taken away from us. There's no confidence or trust in that at all. But when I have nothing greater to live for than myself, there is nothing but despair. But it's the kind of idea that is permeating the world today. There is a movement that's going on today that says we must take all action necessary to try to save our planet, because we're the ones responsible for destroying it. They don't know God. And it's a global thing, too. It's not just here in America, but it's the same kind of mentality that's going on in all these supposedly brilliant and intellectual people, and many of them state leaders. A chairman of Britain's Sustainable Development Commission, his name is Sir Jonathan Porritt. Listen to what he says. I am unapologetic about asking people to connect up their own responsibility for their total environmental footprint and how they decide to procreate and how many children they think are appropriate. I think we will work our way towards a position that says that having more than two children is irresponsible. What is he doing? We're it. If we're going to survive, it's up to us. We are preeminent in our existence. And what's true is that they have not only rejected the sacredness of human life by denying the sacred, but they have emptied human life of all transcendent purpose. There is no purpose. We're just here by chance. There's no purpose behind our existence. There's no meaning. It is from that that we need to be rescued. Because that is the condition of the natural man, to not recognize his own meaning. We are rescued from the wrath of God, from the domain of darkness, and from meaningless. But then we are also rescued to what? It's not that he just rescues us out of the drowning, out of the horrible pit that the psalmist talked about. He just pulls us out of the horrible pit and then just sets us on the side. Okay, it's all up to you now. Aren't you glad that's not what the grace of God is? But how many people see the grace of God simply as that? Oh, he saved me. And that's all there is to it. Oh, he saved me. Oh, he saved. To what is my question? To what did he save us? He didn't just save us from destruction and meaningless and darkness. He saved us to something. What is it? He saved us to how things ought to be. Back to the original design and function of creation. Salvation is this. Salvation is, you see, it's not just people. It's all of creation that needs the restoration of the Creator. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is the restoration of all that sin has marred and destroyed. And that salvation begins right here in my heart and mind. Provided by God alone, initiated by God alone. That's where salvation begins. And so it is the restoration of all that sin has marred and destroyed in my thinking, in my habits, in my attitudes, in the things upon which I meditate, in the values and the priorities of my life, so that I get off the throne. There's a new ruler in my life, and it's the one who created me. It's the one before whom I will stand in the end. That's salvation. Like the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's where it will all end up. Now let's talk about the power of the gospel. Its power is inherent, but its power is also in its simplicity. Remember before when I said that the grace of God is counterintuitive. Apart from the grace of God, every form of religion is do it yourself. Take a look, explore it, research it. Apart from biblical grace of biblical Christianity, every form of religion is do-it-yourself. And one of the most tragic things I can think of is those who claim to hold to biblical Christianity and yet they live in a do-it-yourself fashion. But every form of religion, apart from the grace of God, is simply a do-it-yourself feat. The simplicity of the gospel is this. Catch this. The power of God to salvation, the power of the gospel is in its simplicity, and the simplicity of it is this. Salvation is ours through believing, not behaving. That's what makes it counterintuitive. Because it's a natural way for humans to think that somehow I must do something to please God in order for me to be okay with Him when all is said and done. I must do something. I must do enough good. I must do something, or it must be a particular ritual. No. Salvation is through believing, not behaving. The behaving is a byproduct of the transformation that happens because you have believed. That's how the grace of God works. Yeah, the gospel is the power of God to transform a life. But that transformation is not going to happen until you first believe the gospel of Christ. Let's consider this word believe, the condition of faith. That is to recognize the bad news and the offer of the good news. You must come to terms, you must come to grips with the bad news. And that is that you need rescue. And there's no remedy apart from God Himself. This word to believe, translated many ways and understood in very many ways, and all of them they're very important. It's not just a cerebral thing going on when the Bible talks about belief. To believe means to entrust oneself. It means to commit to, and it's even translated that way sometimes. That very same word translated faith is in other places translated commit or entrust. It is the idea of surrendering to truth. This is truth. This is God. This is who He is. This is who I am. I must surrender myself to that. That's believing. Versus what Paul talks about in a few verses later, how it is the natural human propensity to suppress truth. Why? Because it's bad news. It makes me look bad. And so we suppress the truth. And that's what the unbelieving heart does. It suppresses truth. What was it that the Apostle Paul said? What things were gained to me, these I have counted what? Loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And what were those things that were gained to him? They were all the things that were helping him climb up the spiritual ladder. And he was the poster boy of spirituality in his day. And he says, all of that is garbage, and I throw it away so that I can give myself wholly to Jesus Christ. I don't need those things. They get me nothing. I simply surrender myself to Jesus Christ. And that he did. What are the truths that we need to surrender ourselves to? Let me give four of them this morning. These are inherent. These must be important. A part of the any presentation of the gospel. Because in order for the good news to be good news, I must first recognize the bad news. And so I need to surrender myself to the truth of the futility of self-righteousness. What does the Bible say? You fall short of the glory of God. It's bad news. And so there is futility in self-righteousness. There is futility in self-reliance. There is futility in self-preeminence. But oh, it's such a natural way to think, isn't it? We like to think of ourselves as beyond troubles or difficulties or even death. We don't like to talk about death or being disabled and things like that, because we'd like to think that we're beyond that. We think somehow we should be exempt from those things. Where does that come from? In the 1960s, Muhammad Ali, before he was Muhammad Ali, his name was Cassius Clay. Of course, you knew that. He was a rising star in the boxing world, and he was on his way to being champ. And one day, he was on an airplane going to one of his big bouts, and he was feeling good and laughing with his friends. And of course, you know how it goes. They called them stewardesses then. The flight attendant, the stewardess would come by, and of course you have to buckle up. And she walks by and saw that his belt, his seat belt was unfastened. He says, Mr. Clay, please fasten up. Please buckle up. He ignored her. She comes by again, still unbuckled. Mr. Clay, would you please buckle up? And he ignored her. And she leaned right into him. Mr. Clay, you need to buckle up your seatbelt. He looked at her, purred, and he says, Superman don't need no seatbelt. Her retort, Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle up. And he did. Have you seen Muhammad Ali lately? I wonder if he still thinks he's Superman. I have nothing against the man. I'm not criticizing him. It's just a question. Do we recognize our own frailty and finiteness before an infinite sovereign God? We need rescue. We are fallen. And in order for the gospel to be received, there must be an acknowledgement of the bad news that I fall short. There is a futility in self-righteousness and self-reliance and self-preeminence. I must also surrender to the truth that there is a God, and it's not me. There is a God, a personal living God, apart from me, outside of me. I am not God, therefore I am not preeminent in life. This God created me versus I am creating this God. This God created me and He made me for Himself. There is a God and it's not me. I must thirdly surrender myself to the truth of my accounting to this God. Because, as the scriptures reveal, apart from Him, I am utterly destitute before Him. I must surrender that truth. It's the idea of repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. My mind is being changed from myself being preeminent to my Creator, Redeemer, being preeminent. Fourthly, I must surrender myself to the truth of His provision, that I need the salvation offered in Christ alone. I need it. I must have that provision, and it comes through Christ alone. The power of the gospel is in its simplicity. To surrender myself to these truths, and salvation is not through my behavior, it's through my believing. Believing in that, I entrust myself to it. There is a historical priority in the gospel also, because he says at the very end of verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I remember in a Bible study one time we were with a young lady and she read those verses and she was troubled by it. She said, well, what are we? Chopped liver? Are we second rate? We get the leftovers of God's salvation, that God only came to save the Jews, and oh, by the way, if there's some left over, you Gentiles can have it too. She was troubled by that. What does that mean? Well, clearly, God's intent for salvation throughout Scripture, we see it clearly in the prophecies of Isaiah. God is intent on saving all peoples to the ends of the earth, using biblical language. But what we have here is not an essential priority, but a historical priority. A historical priority. And that is the people of Israel, because He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. The Jews, Israel, is first in privilege and penalty. Look over with me at chapter 2, verse 9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Take the time to read that in its context. But Israel is first in privilege and first in penalty. Because salvation is of the Jews, and the Lord said that when He was talking to the woman at the well. Salvation is of the Jews. What does that mean? It just simply means that all of the Bible is the Word of God, that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, that the God of the Old Testament, who called Abraham and established his family, and he had sons and they had sons, through whom the Messiah would come, that in that way, salvation is of the Jews. The history of the Hebrew people is the history of salvation. Salvation is of the Jews. There's a great continuity in the Scriptures. But the Lord himself also said in John 10:16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And we know these verses well. It's in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where the Lord says the gospel is going to be propagated throughout all of the earth, beginning where? At Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. That priority hasn't changed. In light of that, heeding that call, the apostle said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here's what I ask you to do. Meditate on the theological truths and the personal behavioral implications of this text. Meditate on the theological truths and the personal behavioral implications of this text, because it is profound and it is powerful. Am I ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why should I be? It is the power of God to rescue. So let's unleash it. Let it out of the cage. Don't try to just simply explain it. Let it out of the cage. And watch the lion get to rescue.